beginning in verse 7. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. You may be seated. Does this passage sound a little bit familiar to us? This morning we read from Psalm 68, and here we are in Ephesians 4, where Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. But before we get to that quotation, I want us to hear a bit of the context of what Paul is saying in this part in his letter to the Ephesians, to see why he quotes from this psalm and what he's saying when he quotes from Psalm 68. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, right before what I just read, in verse 4, talking to the church, describing the unity of the church, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so the church here exists in oneness. Oneness with God, oneness with one another. And as one body, the church has fellowship with Christ, for the body belongs to Christ. He's the head, as Paul says elsewhere. Therefore, the church belongs to him. In fact, the unity of the church reflects the very unity of God in the Trinity, as Paul lists all three persons of the Trinity in describing this unity that the church possesses. And so it may seem unusual then what Paul says in verse 7, where he'd been talking about the oneness, the unity of the church. He now addresses our individuality. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that where he'd been talking about our unity, now he describes diversity. He quickly goes from referring to the church as a collective one, and now he addresses us as individuals. So which is it? Is the church just one thing, or is the church multiple, many things? Of course, the answer is both, right? Elsewhere, using the same imagery of a body, Paul will say that the church is like a human body, being composed of many different parts. And so to be united to the church does not mean that you lose your uniqueness or the gifts you've been given. Rather, there's an essential unity to the body and an essential diversity to that body as well. A pile of eyeballs doesn't make up a body. And so the Lord has blessed his church with a variety of gifts, which in their diversity are given to build up and to support one another. You don't lose yourself, rather, what you've been given is for the benefit of the body. But Paul doesn't really tell us about the variety of gifts until later, until verse 11. What I want to focus on is what he first establishes here, which is the reason, the foundation for these gifts. Before describing the gifts, Paul draws our eyes back to the giver. Again, as he says in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so Christ is the giver. He is the one who bestows gifts upon his church. And rather than just stating that fact, he goes on to prove it, doesn't he? And in order to prove his assertion, he references for us a familiar psalm. Here in verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. And isn't this an interesting place for the apostle to turn. I mean, there's several places. There's many psalms that are widely considered to be messianic psalms, psalms which specifically anticipate the coming Messiah. Famous psalms, right? Like Psalm 2, "As for me, I've set my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Or Psalm 110, right? "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." These are psalms which anticipate the coming victory of the Messiah. And notice how they both reference his kingship. They reference his victorious ascent to the heights of Mount Zion. And yet Paul doesn't quote from these more commonly messianic psalms. He points us to a verse in Psalm 68 instead. As we saw this morning, this is a psalm that's very much based in the history of Israel. Psalm 68 seems, at first glance, to just be looking backwards. Not forwards, but upon specific events in Israel's past. As Psalm 68 describes God's victory when he conquered Jerusalem, the place where the temple would reside. Now, the historic battle was fought by David, but unlike more narrative accounts of David's victory there in 2 Samuel 5 or 1 Chronicles 11, Psalm 68 gives a poetic retelling of this victory. For in this psalm, the victory doesn't belong to David. It belongs to the Lord. Likewise, the psalm doesn't begin with David. It begins at Mount Sinai. And so Psalm 68 gives us God's perspective on this march from Sinai to Zion in Jerusalem. And we're shown God's victory march, leading his people through the wilderness. As we saw, he says, "Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert." And that God settles the solitary in a home. He leads the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. And so this psalm describes God bringing victory to his people and God bringing defeat to his enemies. It's a battle song describing God's ultimate victory and taking up residence upon Mount Zion in Jerusalem. As it describes this journey from the tent of the tabernacle to the more solid structures of a temple, it's the journey of a wandering people of Israel to Israel being given a home to call their own. And yet, while David describes this victory march, Paul turns to verse 18 to prove whose victory. He turns to verse 18 to prove Christ's victory. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." And what it's describing here is that, according to the ancient practices of war, after a victory, it was customary for the conquering king to ride into the conquered city with much ceremony. And as the king would lead this parade, he'd be followed by his own army, who would then be followed by their prisoners, by their captives. In a display of military might and power, the victorious king's enemies would be chained together in humiliation and paraded before the entire city. Their possessions would be taken from them, along with their freedoms, as they were no longer belonging to their former king, but now belonging to their new king. This triumphant march for the king would be a humiliating and degrading march then for the captives. The king would receive his rewards from the plunder of the city. These were the spoils of war, with the enemy defeated, that things that used to belong to him now belong to the king. Psalm 68 picks up on some of this language, the Lord leading in his train a host of captives. as the Lord takes his dwelling, as the Lord receives gifts. And yet Psalm 68 does more than just describe the Lord as one who conquers and one who gathers and takes. For in the same psalm, God is described as a father to the fatherless. He's described as a protector to the widow. There it says that the women divided the spoil. This is a king who cares and who blesses his own people, especially the afflicted. So this psalm describes both the mighty strength of our warrior God and also his protection and his care for his people. And so Paul takes that historical psalm and now here applies it to Christ. And in doing so, he tells us something about how to read our Bibles. You see, he's doing more than just saying that Christ is the Lord who was victorious when David conquered Jerusalem. He's saying something more. It's not just that Christ was present back then, but that we should read the very history of Israel as anticipating and expecting and pointing us to Christ. The Lord's ascent into Jerusalem was but a shadow. It was a real event, but it was still a picture of what would take place when Christ ascended into the true and heavenly Zion. Christ's ascent was not up an earthly mountain to subdue an earthly city. His ascent was into the very throne room of God and was given a place of victory. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. In this light, then, the picture portrayed by Psalm 68 makes so much sense to us. The Lord who descends Mount Sinai, who shepherds his people through the wilderness, is the one who claims victory in his ascent to Mount Zion. And we see in that the very work of our Lord, the very work of Christ. For in Christ, God descended. In Christ, God descended Mount Sinai once again to be with his people. For Christ, who is truly God and truly man, was also born under the law. And when describing Christ's incarnation, John in his gospel says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word literally means tabernacled among us. And it was Christ who was then tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. So that in the ascent in Psalm 68, that ascent actually anticipates an ultimate, a final ascent of Christ into that final resting place, to that final Jerusalem that is above. Paul then emphasizes the significance of Christ's victorious ascent and what his victory accomplished. Look at verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. For Paul here, Christ's ascent makes no sense unless you talk about his descent. And how low did Christ descend? Lower parts of the earth. That's another way of saying the grave itself. That Christ descended all the way to the pit, to being under the very earth itself. For Christ to be victorious, he had to be taken captive himself. For Christ to conquer the grave, he had to first die, enter the grave. To be victorious over sin and death, he had to first take sin and death upon himself. And so Christ's victory did not look like the victory of an ancient conquering king, did it? His victory did not come by the might of his sword, but through the weakness of the cross. Christ's victory did not come through military might, but through the humiliating death of a prisoner. For Christ took on the very forces of sin and death, where military force cannot win the day. And Paul makes note of this reversal that has taken place in Christ's victory. For even though Christ's victory was greater than David's, the method of gaining it couldn't be any different. Where David is victorious in this parade, right? Christ is bound, tied, humiliated, scorned. That's what happens to losers. That's what happens to captives. And this reversal is picked up in verse 6 and verse 8 itself, when Paul quotes from Psalm 68. Because Psalm 68, verse 18, sounds different from Paul's quote. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." When Paul quotes this in verse 8, he says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Well, what's going on here? Psalm 68 says he received gifts. Ephesians 4 says he gave gifts. Is Paul just misremembering the psalm? These words are opposites, right? Is Paul disagreeing with the psalm? No, his change here is very intentional. Paul is showing us that in Christ a reversal has taken place. When he ascended the Mount of Jerusalem, he did not ascend in ceremony, but in chains. And this reversal is seen in Christ's very nature, who came not to be served, but to serve. Christ does not go all the way to the cross in order to receive gifts. Rather, he went to the cross that he might give gifts. And so Paul changes one word that we would see what happens when we move from the picture of Israel to the reality of Christ. Rather than Christ plundering his captives, he blesses his captives. Rather than humiliating his captives, he takes the shame of the cross in your place. For look at who the captives of Christ are. Just in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, twice, Paul identifies himself as the captive, the conquered subject of the Lord. As he begins chapter 3, as he begins chapter 4, Paul calls himself both a prisoner of the Lord and a prisoner in the Lord. Paul wants us to see him as a prisoner taken captive by Christ, because in Christ, it's a blessing to be a captive. Because in Christ, the place of blessing is the place of captivity. In Christ, the place of blessing is the place of captivity. In the new covenant, you want to be a prisoner of Christ. To be a prisoner of Christ is not proof of God's cursing you. Rather, it's a proof of his blessing you. The Lord is teaching you to see yourselves as prisoners of the Lord, to see the church as a host of captives that he has conquered by bearing the curse for us. He has removed the humiliation and the shame of being a prisoner. As Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so Christ has conquered a people for himself, not to plunder them, but to bless them and to give them gifts. And how does he give gifts? In his victory, he's been blessed with the fullness of heaven. He took possession of the very heavenly Zion. And that is his gift. That is his reward for going to the cross. That's his heavenly inheritance. And it's in light of that fullness that Christ blesses and gives to his church. That's what Paul says all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For you've been given the gift of Christ's own inheritance. You've been given the gift of Christ himself because he has conquered you, because he has made you his own. What a blessing it is to be God's prisoner, to be his eternal inheritance, to know that you are his spoils of war, just as he has made himself yours. For Christ has become a prisoner for your sake. Therefore, it's an honor to be a prisoner for his sake. Therefore, it's an honor to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. As you're called to walk humbly, to walk graciously, to walk with patience, bearing one another in love. Because you've been given gifts not to secure your own glory and honor, but to be a blessing to the body. And you're to walk in this manner, knowing that your home is heaven, where Christ has been seated. For this is what being bound to him calls us to. And so maybe this be what Christ continues to do in our lives until he calls us home. Amen.